Welcome everyone this morning. How are you doing? Doing well? Good. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab those. We're in Colossians. And if you've spent any time here, or have read through Colossians before, there are some weighty concepts. You know, there's not a wasted word in any of Scripture, you know, but especially Paul. You know, even Peter, in some of his later, said, Paul, if you've read some of his, that cat's hard to understand, okay? So we're going to spend some time kind of unpacking what he's saying to the church in Colossae and what he's saying to us. So as we mentioned last week, we got our start in Colossians, and we heard about Paul writing to this church that he cares for, you know, and a people that he hopes for, in a city that he prays for. But it doesn't take too long, after the first introductory matters there, it doesn't take too long before he quickly gets to, we see in verse 14 in the first chapter, Paul says, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Paul quickly goes to the reason for the hope that he has, the reason for the love that he has, the reason that he prays for this city. The reason that he loves this church. It's the hope that he has that's found in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to look at this week, especially in 15 through 20, we're going to see Paul point at Jesus as the most valuable, the most important thing in all of the universe. And in fact, if think about it, almost kind of like a funnel. Paul's going to start in the first few verses. He's going to say, Jesus is so universally important in all of creation, and he's going to keep taking another step in, another step in, down to where he's going to target just our specific individual hearts and what Christ does in there and what that means to us. And so at a very practical level, what we're going to see this morning is what it looks like when God graciously asks us to lift our gaze from the things that we think are important, to lift our gaze from the things that we look at and hope for, and to look at nothing else but the person and the work of Jesus Christ, exclusively. So let's dive right in. First part of Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's as far as we're going to get here for a second. He is the image of the invisible God. That part of the verse is packed with meaning. But even more so to the people he was writing to, the word that he uses for image, and I think this is important for us to know because it's throughout Scripture. In fact, in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar builds the huge statue that he tells everyone to bow to, that he tells everyone to look to for their hope, look to for their authority. You remember that in the book of Daniel? The name of that statue is image. That's the name given to that statue. In Revelation, 10 times the phrase is used, image of the beast, the actual person who's trying to replace God. That's used 10 times. Images are important to us. We look for images. We seek them out. So what God's telling us through his word here is that we should seek an image. We should seek an image of the invisible God because we should seek Christ, who's fully God. Now, there's a lot involved there. And there's been times in my personal life as a follower, as a believer, where you know I know what the Bible asks of us. I know what the Bible commands of us, that we are to believe, that we are to make much of him, that we're to love him with our heart and our soul and our strength. But there are times when I've become just personally frustrated because I don't know how to do that, right? There's an eternal, invisible God, and I'm like, what am I supposed to do with that? How do I connect with that? It can be frustrating. But it's been in my life, I come back to passages like 1:15, and they've shed such an incredible light on the rest of Scripture for me. For example, Do you remember the story in John 4? Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? He goes out of his way. The disciples are like, why are we going this way? We need to go this way. He goes out of his way in the middle of the day to an uncomfortable situation, specifically to speak with a woman who is, by all rights, a social outcast. You're not sitting with her at the lunch table. You're not inviting her to your group. She's a social outcast. And what Jesus does is he goes to her and he is very truthful to her. He's very grace-filled. But he's very truthful to her about exactly who she is. Do you remember? He says, yeah, here's what's going on in your life. It's like, well, I didn't tell you that. Yeah, but I know. Here's what's going on in your life. Here's the truth about you. And here's the truth about me. I don't think anywhere else in Scripture is Jesus more explicit about who he is than to that woman. She's like, we're waiting for the Messiah that will bring worshipers right. And he's like, yep, you are. That's me. He's very explicit about who we are. He's very explicit about who he is. How about Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus? What do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, here's what we know about Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in what kind of tree? See, you know, sycamore tree to see what he could see. Now, that really kind of sugarcoats this fact. Zacchaeus was a scumbag, all right? He was a terrible, terrible person. In fact, let's look at it this way. Maybe you've seen Man in the High Tower or, you know, have a Man in the High Castle. I always get that wrong. Or some sort of alternative. Let's say that in a recent war, the United States lost. Let's say we lost World War II and we're run by, you know, Japan, Germany, whatever. And let's say I went and got a job with the government of Japan. And my job is to collect taxes to pay for their occupation of our country. Am I your best friend? No. That's Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, Jesus says to him, hey, I know everyone hates you. I know that you are a social pariah. Let's go eat. Let's go talk. And what does Zacchaeus do? He starts giving out money. Now, Scripture doesn't say, but I doubt that Jesus was going all, you know, all Jack Bauer on Zacchaeus and behind closed doors, right? No, I think he was simply saying, here's who you are, but here's who I am. And it changed his heart. It changed his heart dramatically. So the fact that Jesus does that, the fact that Jesus comes to us, the fact that Jesus with intentionality and with grace speaks truth into our lives, tells us who we are and tells us who he is, that's unfathomable grace. And it is the image, it is the perfect image of the invisible God, that we may know him and that we may love him. But Paul keeps peeling back the layers. You can't make me take that much time for the whole thing or we'll be here forever. So let's go to the second half of 15. It says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now we'll get to that little puzzle in a second here. But 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so much of Paul's motivation for writing the church, the Colossian church, they had a thing going on here where they believed in Jesus. Okay, Jesus was their guy. That's, you know, they believed in who he was. But they all had their little pet additions. They all had their, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to have, you know, it was kind of religious potluck for them. Well, I'm going to take, you know, my main course of Jesus, but when I get there, I'm going to add this, and I'm going to add this, and I'm going to add this from all these other people that have brought things that actually look pretty tasty to me. We'll just see how that works out. And the thought was, what they thought, the Colossian church, the thought was that I have Jesus, but if I really want to experience who he is, if I really want to experience what he does, you know, kind of the formula to that is Jesus plus something equals my wholeness, you know, my religious experience. Jesus plus, you know, whatever I put in here. Some of them were Jesus plus, you know, borrowing a few things from other religions, or Jesus plus angel worship was kind of an odd thing they had going on there. It takes a while to explain, but they had all kinds of categories, so that was going on there. Jesus plus wherever I see my neighbors being successful, they're doing all right with that, so I'm going to add some of that. It was Jesus plus something is what I actually really need. It's not just Jesus plus nothing equals everything I need. It was Jesus plus something. Now, to hear it that way, that sounds pretty ridiculous. I mean, worshiping angels and, you know, religious potluck. I mean, we would never do that. But think of it this way. What have you convinced yourself that you need to be happy? What have you convinced yourself that you need to be whole besides Jesus? There's something. There's something that we all have that we look to when we get squeezed, when things get tight, when things get uncomfortable. There's something that we run to sometimes besides Jesus. Maybe that is securing our reputation. Maybe that's the love that we desire from other people. Maybe that's the control that we want in our environment. Maybe that's the success that we experience at work or at home or in other areas of life. And now, if this is so, and it is so for all of us, Paul speaks to that right in the next verse here in the second half of 15, or of 16, excuse me. Paul says this. He says, all things were created through him and for him. Through him, look at that again, through him and for him. That small phrase, through him and for him, is this important. It's going to be key to understanding this passage. It's going to be paramount to understanding the Bible. And it's going to be an absolute necessity in walking out the Christian life. Understanding that things were created through him, and they were actually created for him. So, if your add-on is, if your Jesus plus something is your job, if you find your validation in your work, if it's your relationship, or if your hobbies, what the Bible is actually telling us, that Jesus is saying, those are good things. Your work is a good thing. Now, that might sound like a lie to you, but stick with me. Your work is a good thing. Your hobbies can be good things. Your relationships that you have are good things. Now, the difference that separates those between worship and idolatry is where those things end up. And here's what I mean. When we experience something that gives us joy, if that joy stops with us, it's no good. If the joy stops with our experience, that's no good. If the joy is experienced and returns to God in worship, that's why he created it, because he created all things through him and for him. That's what that means. So the things that we crave to complete us, we're all little Jerry Maguires running around, right? The things that we crave to complete us, Jesus is saying, don't have to separate us from him, because he created all things for us to worship him. So here's an example that I'll try to identify with. Some of you really enjoy yard work. Now, you probably need help. I don't know. But I know some of you just really enjoy being out there, working in the yard, all that kind of stuff. Here's the deal. If your love for yard work is returned to God in worship, if you're grateful for being out there, that you can do that, that you're able to see these things grow, that you're able to see these things die, right? If you're able to return what God has given you in worship, that's a good thing. But if that experience ends pridefully, if that experience ends maybe in frustration, like it does with me, if that experience ends, maybe it's just where you spend all of your time. I can't make this up. There's a guy in our neighborhood that I'm driving down the street one day, and his lawn is like the lawn that's just like, this is like an annex of Augusta. You know, it's, I don't know. And he just finished mowing his lawn, and I don't even know what this thing was. He had a hand trimmer, and he was going along like where the driveway, where there are corners in the lawn, and he was like trimming the, and I wanted to stop the car and like invite him to recovery or something, because I was like, dude, this is too much, okay? No one cares. No one can tell. And I was telling the story to my neighbor, and he was like, I've seen him do the, too much. He needs help. But here's the deal. When we deny Jesus that worship, maybe he was just praise the Lord with his little clippers. I don't know. It didn't look like it, but that's judgmental. Here's the deal. When we deny Jesus that worship, when we do not return the joy that we have in the activities, that we, when that's not returned to God in worship, we deny that he created all things through him and for him. So we deny what the scripture says about him. So it's a big deal. So here's how you can know. Here's how you can know if you're denying Jesus that worship. Here's how you can know if you're placing other things before Jesus to look to for your hope and for your strength. As you can ask yourself this question. What can be taken from you that would deeply anger you? Think about it right now. What can be taken from you that would deeply anger you? Your job or your status, your friends or your sense of importance, maybe your children. What can be taken from you that would so deeply anger you? What do you have a hard time letting go of? When do you have a hard time walking away? What do you think about at night before you fall asleep? And what's your first thought in the morning? These are the things that are inching in, that are crowding in. These are the things that are in danger of you replacing Jesus. Now, we would never think of it that way. But we live it out that way. Let's peel back another layer in 17. Paul says this. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, he's before all things. Now, I hope you know that on December 25th, year zero, is not when Jesus hit the scene, right? They're not out in the barn throwing up trees, stringing lights, running around in little red suits. That's not what happened, okay? I hope that we all know that. In eternity past, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, are enjoying perfect community with one another. They need nothing. They have everything. They're sharing with one another. And we usually don't think of the triune God as a small group, but stick with me. The fact of who God is, his character and nature, it is why we literally beg you to get into a small group. It's why we literally just all the time are saying, get into a small group. We'll guilt you. We'll bribe you. We'll do whatever we have to do. Get in a small group. Help your small group. Grow your small group. It's because being in community with others was created by him and for him. And when we mirror that, we reflect his image. We reflect who he is. Now, it's imperfect and it's flawed, but it's why we gather. It's why we gather as a church for worship. It's why we gather in small groups. It's why we gather one-on-one to pray. It's because we're saying, Father God, this is who you are. Let us reflect who you are even as imperfectly as we do it. Paul goes on and he says, in him all things hold together. All things being, you know, however your mind works or the things that you think on. From the physical laws of the universe to maybe the smile of a child or the petals of a flower opening. Maybe it's just the wonder with how our human bodies work. Everything points to Jesus Christ as the creator and as the sustainer, and most importantly, as the purpose. The creator, sustainer, purpose. So when we see his creative and sustaining work, and when we reflect those things, when we understand who he is, our marriages should change. Our work should be more enjoyable. Because the converse to that, the other side of that is, we're stuck on us. When we're not stuck on all things being made through him and all things being for him, then we're kind of just stuck on all things being made for me and through me. Paul talks about this in 18 through 20. So let's pick that up. Starting in 18, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul goes another layer in here, kind of down more into our funnel. And he uses the word firstborn again, firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. Jesus has never been born. We know that because of, if nothing else, just the verses surrounding this. That's not what Paul means. He is the firstborn of creation because he's how things are created. He is the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead because he raised from the dead. He was the firstborn of creation is the founder of the new humanity. He's why we will experience resurrection. He's why all things will be made new. He's the inventor, the author, the perfecter, and the founder of that. Jesus lives the perfect life that we couldn't and dies the life that we should. That's making redemption. And we hear phrases like that Jesus dies, that he's an atonement. And we ask ourselves why, or if you ask yourself why, what's your knee-jerk reaction? Why did Christ die? Well, we have a reaction, but here's what the scripture says. And I actually got a few questions about this week, so I wanted to put a finer point on it. When you ask yourself the question, why did Christ die? There's an answer probably in your head. Here's the answer the Bible gives in the second half of 18. That in everything he might be preeminent. This goes back to everything was created through him and for him. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So we would see him as the most valuable thing in the world. Well, I thought the answer was to die for our sins. Yeah, because he's the most valuable thing in the world. That's what it says here. Paul uses words like preeminence to reconcile us, to make peace by the blood of the cross. So look here, preeminent. The cross should first and foremost remind us of God's glory, justice, and grace. It must remind us of his greatness first. So to be preeminent is to be thought of first, to be exalted first, to be the first priority in everything. Also says he reconciled us on his cross. His cross should remind us of what God saved us from. We're usually much more attentive of what he saved us to than what he saved us from. And P peace by the blood of his cross. Just in our modern day vernacular, that can seem odd, honestly. But what it should remind us is that it is finished. Peace by the blood of his cross, his price reconciled. Not our work, but the promise of his price gave us redemption. Here's why this is so important. Here's why words are important. When we worship, when we look to God as preeminent, when we experience the things that he gave us to enjoy and turn those things back into worship, this is so important because we must always praise and worship God for who he is before we praise him for what he has done for us. Because if it's not for who he is, he doesn't do those things for us because he can't. You tracking with that? Knowing who he is before knowing what he does. It helps us worship rightly. Let's move on to 21. Starts with "and you." "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Okay, that's a lot of accusations there. We better stop. For the past few verses, Paul has written exclusively about the person and the work, very rightly so, about the person, the work, the nature of Jesus Christ. You'll note here there's a shift. Because for the first time, Paul says, "and you," meaning you, and you individually. For the first time, Paul says, and if you remember, when we started universally, Paul says, Jesus is the most important thing in the created, in anywhere, anything, universally. And he's pared it down and down and down, and now we're getting to you. Now look at the three things he slings our way. Alienation, hostile minds, evil deeds. Now importantly, he uses the words "once." So he's given us a before and after. Before Christ, you're these things. After Christ, you are these things. You're different. And to understand what these three phrases are unpacking is to understand no less than the gospel, because that's what we see in these three words. We see Paul writing people he loves, and this verse is nothing less than a merciful, loving diagnostic of their hearts. Here's how. Paul says, you were alienated, excluded, away from belonging, separated from God. He's reminding them that without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. He's reminding them of how hopeless our reality is. Our reality as well. How hopeless it is without the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when we are alienated, let yourself think about you right now. When you are alienated, when you don't fit, when you are excluded, when you are separated, you become hostile. It may play itself out in different ways for you. You may become animated, you may become quiet, but when we are alienated, we are stuck. And when we're stuck, we're hostile, frustrated, lashing out, discontent is what hostile is. And even when things are going well for us, even when we are experiencing success, a hostile mind will soon find discontentment. Are you discontent? Are you bored? A hostile mind finds those things quickly. And listen to this. Discontent minds don't pursue Jesus. Here's why. You'll recognize this path as crazy as it is. Discontent minds don't pursue Jesus. Discontent minds pursue more of the things that have made them discontent. So it goes something like this. The things that I have that don't fulfill me, if I have more of those things that don't fulfill me, it will fulfill me. It's like, was that a Cat in the Hat book? That's what we do. The things that don't fulfill us, we think, well, if I had more, if I had better relationships, if I had more money, if I had a better job, if I felt more, if I just had more of the things that aren't working, then they would work. Well, no. It will be worse. It might feel better for a minute, but it'll be worse. We will be further hostile, further alienated. When we travel this road, things start crumbling around us eventually. Maybe it's happened for you, maybe it's on its way, but those are the only two categories. You tracking with that? If you are hoping with a hostile mind, either things have fallen apart or they're getting ready to. Just a little hope for you on this Sunday morning. Your world's crashed or it's about to. Good luck. We look at the things that don't have longevity. And this is so important, I think, for us to hear. And it's the way things play out when we give anything else preeminence above Jesus Christ. Hostile minds are very blame-oriented. I'm not happy. It's your fault. I'm not okay with where I am in life, and I blame you. Now, maybe that's your spouse. Maybe that's your boss. Maybe that's your parents. Maybe that's your children. Who's the common denominator in all these equations here? It's you. Here's why. I think this is so crucial for us understanding just how we walk the gospel out every day. When we replace Jesus with anything else, when we put anything else above Jesus as preeminent, when we look to anything above Christ for our peace, for our reconciliation, for us to have any sort of importance at all, we are looking to things that cannot handle the weight of being a Savior. So it maybe in your marriage, you're looking for your spouse to make everything okay. Listen to me. Your spouse makes a terrible Messiah. I promise you. We look to things that can't take the weight, which is why all of our attempts to find joy in things other than Christ end in failure. Which is why all the things other than Christ that we put our hope in end in failure. They cannot take the weight of reconciliation to an eternal and holy God. You can see how the next thing, evil deeds, is not far behind. From frustration, from hostility, to evil deeds. Now, I know none of you do evil deeds, but here's a kind of an explanation of what that would be. Behaviors birthed out of a sinful heart. Anyone have a sinful heart? Okay, maybe we should back up on that evil deeds thing. Here's the trap when it comes to evil deeds. I think most of us know, maybe not, that's why we're in community. Most of us know evil deeds. I think that here's the trap we fall into, especially good church folk, okay? The trap that we fall into is that we ignore the fact of our alienation. We hide our hostile mind. And if we think we can just get to work on our evil deeds, if we can just start doing this, stop doing this, go here, don't go here, do this, think that if we can just do these things, if we can just be good enough, if we can just do more and try harder, that we can change ourselves. That we can make ourselves right before God, that you can clean yourself up and get right before God. If you've not heard that in church, come, you're the one person. It's get right with God. You know, you can, it's your bootstrap theology. Now, here are just three problems with that. With the fact that you thinking that you can change yourself without Christ. The first problem with that is you can't. The second problem with that is, and here's where I think most of us fall. The second problem with that is you're going to be able to white knuckle a little bit of success out of that behavior modification. And you're going to get just a sliver of hope from that, which will keep you chasing right back to yourself, we would never say it this way, to be your own savior. And Jesus says, I am begging you to lift your gaze from the petty things to look at me as the only thing. The third thing that's wrong with that is the rest of this passage, 22 and 23. Picking it up in 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. He's presenting you, not presenting ourselves. Indeed, if you continue in the flesh, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to you in all creation under heaven and earth, of which Paul and I am now a minister. So here's what Paul's saying. All the stuff that you're messing around with right now, the only real problems that you have are your sin and your pending death. Those are your real problems. And those only real problems that you have been reconciled through Christ on the cross. So us trying to overcome our own sin and death, which you say it out loud, it sounds silly. Christ has overcome. So if you're a follower right now, I'm speaking to you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're still trying to make up for your behavior, for your alienation of mind, if you're still trying to make up for that, it is finished. Rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ right now, and what that might look like is you're just trying to be a good person. Now, inside these walls, we know that doesn't work. But how many times have you heard that from yourself and everyone else? Just trying to be a good person. Yeah, well, are you? No. It's not working for you. You're failing. Yeah, but I'm better than him. Well, line form's back there. We're all better than him. I wasn't pointing at you, Michael. Maybe I was. Here's how this passage ends. God is telling us that if we focus on our behavior modification, if we focus on our doing more and trying harder, if that's our focus and not the reconciliation that he's brought to our alienation, if we focus on our deeds before we focus on his cross, if we focus on what we do before we focus on what he has done, we will live lives of hostile minds, evil deeds, frustration, and bitterness, and blame. And that is not the gospel. That is not the hope of Jesus Christ. That is our meager and pathetic self-salvation projects. And Jesus begs to us, he looks at us, says, lift your gaze from those things. So maybe for you that starts today. Maybe for you it's as simple as lunch. Maybe when you say that prayer at lunch, it's more than just the last thing that's keeping you from eating. Maybe your prayer at lunch today is not only thanking God for the food and for the hands that prepared the food, but just worshiping that things taste. Just worshiping him that he didn't have to make food taste. Just the delight in that doesn't stop with you, but it ends in worship. It ends in praise. Maybe you're looking to lift your eyes from your own desires to his liberating grace. Maybe today starts with, what are you going to think about the first thing tomorrow morning? What are you going to think about as you go to bed tonight? What does your mind linger on? Does it linger on his liberation? Or does it linger on your to-do list? Regardless of where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ right now, it is time to lift our gaze from the things that will continue to fail us and lift our gaze to the one who all things are created for and by. Pray with me, please. Father God, you gracious diagnostic of your word, we are so grateful. Father, I praise you that as individuals, as believers, as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will be confident enough in you that we will share and live in the gospel that it is finished. Share and live in the gospel that nothing is more important than you. Father God, I beg that with our joy and our wholeness will flow from that. Pray that you will hear these words of praise that we sing right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.